Well, welcome to week three of our series on the canon of Scripture. Again, when we talk about canon, we're talking about those authoritative set of documents that were God-given and that we find in the 66 books of our Bibles. And so today either serves as a good conclusion or potentially could have been a good introduction to our message, a little bit separate from the two of those. We're going to be talking about how do we know? How do we know what we know? And then tying that together with Scripture and authority. And I want to start this morning off as we hit part three of our series on canon clarity, talking about someone by the name of Muhammad Ali. And why are we talking about a boxer this morning? No, I'm not talking about the boxer Muhammad Ali, but the shepherd Muhammad Ali, who is slightly less well known than the three-time heavyweight champion. Well, in a little town called Nag Hammadi, Egypt, in 1945, a shepherd by the name of Muhammad Ali was digging in the dirt near his home. And this wasn't a very unusual activity. He would often dig around to find soil that would be good for fertilizer. And so one day he's digging with his brother and he's digging in the ground and his shovel hits something hard. And he clears the dirt away and he pulls up an earthenware jar. And he's about to break it open, wondering, hey, what's inside the thing? Maybe it's treasure, maybe it's jewelry, maybe it's gold. I mean, he's a poor farmer, he's a poor shepherd, and certainly he'd be open to finding some form of buried treasure. But his brother stops him and says, no, don't break it open. There might be an evil genie inside who's going to come out and curse us. And this would have been a real worry. This might not be a worry for us, but this was a worry for Muhammad and his brother. And they debate about this genie for a while, and they decide it's worth the risk. We're going to open the jar, and they break it open. And when they break it open, they're very, very disappointed. And there's no gold, no silver, no jewels, only books. In fact, there are 13 books or codices with 52 stories in them. And Muhammad didn't know what they were, so he ends up selling them on the antiquities market, and off they went. Well, it turns out that that day, he had made one of the greatest archaeological discoveries in the modern world, and he didn't realize it. But what he had discovered would later become known as the Gnostic Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels are a collection of Christian-like, and I use that very loosely. They look like scripture Christian writings, but they are not Christian, and they tell a very different story about Jesus. And at the center of this collection is one of those most well-known documents like this that's ever been found. And it would become known as the Gospel of Thomas. And the Gospel of Thomas was not a first century gospel written by the Apostle Thomas, but rather a second century work that is claimed to be written by Thomas to give it credibility, but it's not even written when Thomas was alive. And if you were to read this, you might think to yourself, well, yeah, this is about Jesus, but it doesn't sound like the Jesus that I know. This Jesus talks about salvation coming from within inside of you. And this Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas doesn't really talk about how he is the divine Son of God, but rather about how you are divine and how you can become divine. And what Muhammad had found is the biggest collection of the so-called lost gospels that we've found. And ever since he found it, it's sort of in the secular world rewritten the history of Christianity. So even if you've never heard of him this morning, a lot of the questions that maybe you've had about the canon have come out of questions that have arisen when things like this have been found. Questions about the Gospel of Thomas, questions about the canon of the Bible. And our discussion so far about the canon has looked at the Old Testament and the New Testament canon. And how does the Bible describe itself? What is the Bible's own testimony about itself? Right? The Bible claims to be the very words of God. The Old Testament scriptures were given through the prophets to Israel. The New Covenant scriptures were given through the apostles, the authorized representatives through whom Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to give them perfect recall of his word and new revelation. And that would enable the apostles and their followers to be faithful to the Great Commission, to baptize and disciple the world, teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded until he returns again. And so this internal testimony of Scripture, what the Scripture says about itself, doesn't support this idea that we've talked about the canon being some late foreign idea imposed by the church or other authorities. But God's plan from the beginning was to give scriptures that would give hope and encouragement and to sanctify his people. Sanctify them in the truth, we read in John 17. And God's word does not fail to accomplish any purpose for which it intends. And we looked at Isaiah 55. And for that reason, we can be confident that every word given by God has been preserved through to this age. If it's not preserved, it doesn't actually accomplish what it intends. But God's word does not fail, and it accomplishes everything for which it intends. And so in order to do that, it must actually be providentially preserved. And that's what we see as we look at history. We look to intertestamental Jewish writings after the close of the Old Testament. We observe the Jewish understanding of God's communication to his people through the prophets. And they actually affirmed exactly what we saw in Scripture. When Jesus and the apostles came on the scene, there was no debate with the Jews about the scope of the Old Testament canon. It was clear and established. And then as we looked at the testimony of the earliest church, they too understood that God's revelation came through Jesus and his commissioned apostles and their recognized representatives while they were still alive. So that when we read, which we've read the last 2 weeks, Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, we can be confident that God has spoken to his people through history, through the prophets, and through the Son by his apostles. And the history books, which are neither perfect nor complete, certainly don't prove these claims to be true, but they provide affirmation of the testimony of the Bible, which is a comfort and a tremendous encouragement to believers. And while I have no doubt that some of what we covered in the last 2 weeks may be of some benefit to those that are outside of the church, that have questions about the Christian scriptures, questions about the Bible, but the goal of this series hasn't been so that you can try to win arguments or prove the scriptures by archaeological evidence or prove the scriptures by historical testimony. But the goal has been first and foremost that you'd have clarity in your own minds as to what the scriptures claim for themselves and the reasonableness of that belief for the Christian. That we don't need to be shaken by the claims of the critics of the Bible. And there are tough questions, and there are also really good answers for them. It doesn't mean we're always going to have an answer for every question about the history and the process of how God used normal human processes to preserve and transmit his word in writing to us. But if history can't prove the Bible is God's word, then how do we know the Bible is God's word? And notice I said we. If I'm approaching this and I'm asking the question, how can I prove the Bible is God's word to someone with an argument that can't be refuted, which unbelievers are going to just find compelling and agree with us, yes, this is God's word, then I think we're asking the wrong question. I want to answer the question this morning about how Christians know that the Bible is God's word. And that starts with, how can we know anything? And this is where we enter the realm of epistemology, our study and our understanding of knowledge. How do we know what we know? How do we come to have the knowledge of the scriptures, of truth? And we also need to talk this morning about apologetics, that is the defense of the faith. As Christians, for both our epistemology and our apologetics, we start with the presupposition that the Bible is God's authoritative word. And so as we look first at epistemology, apologetics, and authority, and because the Bible is the very word of God, there's no higher source of authority than Scripture itself, to which we can turn to in order to understand how God gave us the Scriptures. There's no human test of reason or history or archaeology or other human authority that we can appeal to assess, hey, are the Scriptures valid? So as Christians, we appeal to the Bible's own authoritative witness as to its nature and its authority. But you might be asking, well, isn't that pretty circular? Isn't it circular reasoning to argue about the nature and the extent of the Bible by appealing to the Bible itself? Can we really believe that the Bible is God's word because it claims to be so? Don't we need some sort of external criteria to validate whether the Bible is true? Well, the answer is that it's tied up in the idea that our beliefs are inseparably linked to what we presuppose to be true. And so I want to look at our presuppositions about what we presuppose to be true, and everybody has them. We make decisions every day based on what we presuppose to be true, based upon what we have learned through past experience, through study, through observations, or what we've learned from others. And I presuppose that when I squeeze a tube of toothpaste is going to come out, and not motor oil or something else. I'm assuming that the laws of physics operating yesterday will operate the same way today. I presuppose that when I put something in the fridge, it's going to get cold and stay cold. More than likely, so long as there isn't a power outage or electrical failure or someone didn't leave the door open. We operate in everything we do based on what we presuppose to be true. And some presuppositions may seem pretty trivial, but others are far more foundational. But no matter the presupposition, ultimately every presupposition tracks back to how can we know something with all certainty. Some might place their certainty in the so-called scientific consensus of the day, what the doctors, what the scientists believe. But as you think back through history, has scientific consensus ever been demonstrated to be wrong based on the current principles of the so-called scientific consensus of the day? Has this consensus ever changed? Of course it has. It's not a valid criteria for absolute certainty of what we believe. And maybe you've trusted the experts. And how can you be certain that the experts that you have trusted have 100% of the tools and data and knowledge that they need to employ to be certain about their consensus? Do they know everything there is to know? Of course not. Their knowledge is finite. And let's just assume that the so-called experts in whatever field it was, let's assume that they had all of the right data, all of the complete data, correctly cataloged, collected. They had the right tools to decipher that data. Can you be certain that they used the tools rightly? That no errors or biases in their evaluation of the data crept in? Of course not. What about when the experts don't agree? Do you yourself have the necessary knowledge to choose between various experts? Which one is right? Do you know everything there is to know to accurately be able to make the choice of which expert you should rely upon, if any of them are right? Well, everyone's worldview has an ultimate authority. Every person operates from within their worldview, and they believe and they argue out of their worldview, out of their presuppositions, those foundational presuppositions of what they believe to be true. The rationalist will assume reason to prove the validity of reason. The empiricist assumes their experiences to prove experience. The scientist assumes the infallibility of the scientific method, or at least their employment of it. And ultimately, they must trust someone or something else, some scientist, some theory. And ultimately, they must trust themselves to choose the right authority. So it is actually consistent, not flawed, for Christians to argue from their foundational presuppositions, which includes beginning with Scripture to defend Scripture. At the foundational reality of our presuppositions, all reasoning is ultimately circular. The difference is that Christians recognize this. And it actually has to be true. For Christians, we believe Scripture is the ultimate authority, and it's the starting place for any and all true knowledge. To base our beliefs in the Bible on some other source of authority would be to place that authority over the Bible. Instead, as Christians, we operate on the presupposition that the Bible is, in fact, God's Word and is therefore sufficient authority to define and to describe itself. And so the Bible is our source of knowing, what we know. Next, I want to look at the source of knowledge and wisdom, and open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. First chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs 1, verse 7. Familiar passage. The fear of Yahweh, or the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. Here we read that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Do you want to know something? Do you want to have knowledge of something? You must first submit yourself with reverential fear and awe of the true God. That is the source of knowledge, and it is either true or untrue. You submit yourself under Yahweh if you want to even begin to have true knowledge. And if you don't, Proverbs 1:7 says you're actually a fool. And you despise wisdom and you despise instruction. There's no middle road. For Yahweh, fear Yahweh or be a fool and remain in ignorance. We'll look at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. Flip forward a few chapters. And we see the idea continued. We read in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Not only is the fear of Yahweh the beginning of knowledge, but also wisdom. And understanding begins with knowing the Holy One. That is knowing Yahweh himself. So as we've considered the canon, let's think about the basics of defending our faith. Let's think about apologetics. And so can I give you just a real summary version of a biblical apologetic, a biblical methodology for defending your faith? It's real simple. Use the Word of God as the foundation for how you know anything at all. Do that without compromise. Do that without fear, without feeling you need to put on some form of neutrality to put yourself in somebody else's shoes. And recognize that the person you're speaking to is not neutral. They have presuppositions, and they have presuppositions about the authority and accuracy of God's word. There are no neutral people. So we look at this, thirdly, the myth of neutrality. In Matthew 12, verse 30, you don't have to turn there. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. There's two groups of people in this world, those who are with Christ and those who are against Christ. There is no neutral middle. You either fear Yahweh or you're trapped in your foolishness. You love him and come to him for instruction, or you despise wisdom and knowledge and you are without true understanding. So many apologetic methodologies for defending our faith, for evangelism, seek to approach the question of knowledge and certainty by a belief in a supposed neutral perspective. Let me weigh all the evidence. Let me present this so somebody can weigh all the evidence and make their own decision. Let's see if we can get people to recognize that there is some kind of God and see if I can move someone between enough evidences and enough reason to get them to accept some general form of deity. And then if we can get somebody to some general form of deity, then maybe we can eventually get them to open the Bible, and we can eventually get them to believe in the God of the Bible, and then later repent and believe the gospel. But is that how Scripture approaches the question of knowledge? Is that how the apostles proclaimed the gospel? No. We actually see the apostles boldly proclaiming the word of God. This is where certainty is found, God's word. When Paul was at Mars Hill at the Areopagus, he goes there without some sense of neutrality for his hearers, but a firm commitment to the word of God as the basis of knowledge, to which already every man already stands accountable. He says on Mars Hill, God commands men everywhere to repent. God's word exists and all men are accountable to it. They're accountable to it whether they believe it is true or not. And they're not accountable to it because a group of men decided together which God's words were God's. They're accountable because God spoke it. So I want to think about us believers, our own road to salvation. How did we come to faith? Open your Bibles to Romans 10, verse 17. All right, this is a familiar passage. If you recall earlier in the book in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so in Romans 10, 17, we read, so faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. If you're going to defend the Christian faith, you must do it as a Christian. If you're going to defend the Bible, you do it as a Christian. This understanding that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, and all knowledge is grounded in the God of Scripture. So when you share the gospel, we don't check our faith at the door. We don't check the Bible at the door and begin to convince somebody into the faith with some other means other than God's word. No, we proclaim it and we defend the gospel. And when we share it, we're not using non-Christian methodologies and presuppositions to get people to come to Christian conclusions. We don't abandon Christ and the authority of Scripture to get somebody to believe in Christ, to convince somebody of God's authority. We allow God to speak for himself. Open your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to read a passage there. And what I want to look at is focus our attention on Christ, who Paul identifies in Colossians 2 as the, what I'd say is the storehouse of wisdom and knowledge. Where do you find wisdom and knowledge? Old Testament, fear of Yahweh. New Testament, it is actually found in Christ. Let's read Colossians 2. We'll start with 1 through 4. Paul writes, "For I want you to understand how great a struggle on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding." There's wealth in the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery. What is the full assurance of understanding, the full knowledge of God's mystery? That is Christ himself. Verse 3, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Don't listen to persuasive arguments. Recognize that the source is Christ himself, and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the starting point for what we know. How do we get this full assurance of understanding? It's by knowing Christ himself. Look at verse 6. We'll read from verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him, and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving. And in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Right, there is a philosophy that is according to Christ, and there is another that is not. Be rooted in Jesus, in knowledge, and don't fall into the traps of the world's philosophies and reason. Well, I want to consider Paul's example of effective gospel proclamation next. And to do that, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 2. So turn to 1 Corinthians 2. And Lord willing, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 2 sometime in 2026. So a little foretaste of it. Let's look at the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our confidence in the Holy Scriptures is not based in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our confidence in our salvation is not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And what was the content here in 1 Corinthians 2? It is the witness of God, proclaiming the witness of God. Nothing but Jesus Christ crucified, not man's wisdom, not clever messaging. Well, next we look to verses 6 through 9, and we see that God's wisdom is not revealed through natural means. Verse 6, we read, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are being abolished, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Right, the world through its means looks at this, and it is not wisdom to them. They don't understand it. But actually, it is, in fact, God's wisdom through which we are saved. And how does God reveal that wisdom to us? We receive God's word, but when do we believe it? Well, verse 10. God's wisdom is revealed through God's Spirit. Verse 10 reads, but to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Look to verse 12. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God. An unbeliever can hear God's word, but he doesn't accept God's word. He doesn't recognize its goodness, its truthfulness, its authority, the implications for his own life. We need the Spirit for that. So if we want to know something, it needs to be grounded in the realities of this world as revealed in God's word. And Paul didn't convince people into believing by his arguments, but by putting on display the power of God in preaching Christ. Well, Romans 1 helps us see man's natural stance towards truth. How do we do evangelism? How do we defend the Bible? How do we defend Scripture? We do so by affirming sola scriptura, Scripture alone, and we actually begin to take that reformational truth, and we apply it to all things, to philosophy, to apologetics, to science, to cosmology, to our human experiences. God condescended and spoke to us in his word in special revelation. And yes, there is general revelation, that which is revealed by God about himself outside of Scripture. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. But what does man do with that knowledge? He suppresses it. Look at Romans 1, 18 to 19. Familiar passage. And this in the context of saying the things about God are evident to all mankind because God has put it in them. And in that context, we read verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Which men? The ones who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. All men who don't have Christ. Because that which is evident or known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. All man, all creatures are made in the image of God and have some knowledge of God based on what they can see outside of them, and they know this internally to be true. There's evidence all around them for the existence of God. But what does the world do with that evidence in general revelation? They reject it. They suppress that truth in being committed to living the lives that serve themselves. And as we talk about the canon of Scripture and God's authority in his word, you can throw evidence, historical, archaeological, at an unbeliever all day long. You can argue about the reasonable basis of a belief in Scripture. Throw reason at them, throw archaeology at them. And archaeology provides some amazing confirmation of what we know to be true. Historical evidence from Josephus and the early church speak volumes to affirm the transmission of God's word through those who actually recognized as prophets and apostles. There's value there, and yet it won't convince the unbeliever to bow the knee to the authority of Jesus Christ and his word. There is a problem. And what is the problem? What is the presupposition? What is the pre-commitment ahead of time? To resist God. And in order to overcome that, their heart must actually be changed. Their presuppositions must be changed. Their worldview must be changed. The evidence isn't the problem. God wrote a book and he revealed the truth. And he revealed other things even that are discernible in nature. And man suppresses that truth. And man also, just as man suppresses that which is known about God in natural revelation, the natural man rejects the authority of God's word. But it is God's word. The 66 books of our canons that actually are the authoritative testimony of what is true. And it's on that basis alone we can actually make any sort of claim to certainty. And we're just thankful to the Lord for history. We're thankful for some of the traditions of the church that we've benefited from, even early councils that defended the Trinity, the deity of Christ. But ultimately, everything out of the mouth of a fallible human being must be tested by God's word. God's word is the authority to which we hold all others. It is not the authority that is subject to others. The church doesn't pull rank on someone and say, hey, believe this because I say so. These are God's words because I say so. No, what you say And everything that we say as believers to be true must be consistent with what God has said. And so as we talk, kind of wrap up this discussion of apologetics and epistemology, the heart of presuppositional apologetics, addressing the presuppositions that all men come into with, is two words: God said. We approach the defense of the Bible and of our faith by appealing to God's words. That's our epistemology. We know because God has spoken. Before Christ, we were enemies of God, and we couldn't and we didn't make neutral evaluations about the truthfulness and authority of God's word. And so then the question is, then why did we believe? Because faith came by hearing the word of God, and God overruled our natural bent to reject him, and he actually made us alive together with him, and we believed the gospel. That is God's work. And it is the same work the unbelievers around us need if they're going to believe when we present the gospel. If they're going to bow the knee to what God's word commands, the words of Christ in Scripture. Man's rejection of God's word as authoritative doesn't make him any less accountable. So in our evangelism, we faithfully call men and women to believe in the word of God. And we submit to it. And there's a number of ways to be sure that we can do that. But we need to remember that the unbelievers who criticize God's word aren't actually equipped to assess your words or the words of Scripture from a morally neutral vantage point. They can understand your arguments. They can understand the words on a page. But they actually receive it with moral presuppositions, worldviews, and commitments. So I want to talk about then, how did we believe? Why did we believe? What's different about the Christian when we read God's word? And first, I just want to look again. We spent a lot of time last week in the book of John, and we'll spend time again there this morning about the voice of the shepherd. We may have grown up in the church being taught the Bible was God's word. Or maybe we grew up without the Bible, but in both cases, at some point in our lives, regardless of what we are taught to believe about the Bible, our coming to Christ was directly the result of God working in our hearts to do the work that only he can do, to override our love of self and sin and our blind view of reality, our man-centered thinking, and to open our eyes to the truthfulness of his word. And we believe because God caused us to believe his word was true. Turn to John 10, John chapter 10. We see the words of Jesus in John 10. Verse 3. Jesus said, "To him the doorkeeper opens," talking about the shepherd, "and the sheep hear his voice. And when the shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out," verse 4, when he brings all his own out, he goes ahead of them and the sheep follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. Verse 5, "A stranger they will never follow, but the sheep will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus is given this analogy of his followers as sheep that will hear the voice of the shepherd of the flock. Well, then we get to verse 14. And Jesus moves from the analogy to the identification of the shepherd. And he says in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." I'm not just talking about animals. I'm talking about me and my followers. "I am the good shepherd and I know my own. And my own know me. And even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." Sheep know the voice of the shepherd, and Jesus' sheep will know his voice. And Jesus will lay his life down for the sheep that belong to him, for those sheep that will hear his voice. Look at verse 16. He says, "And I have other sheep who are not from this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The other sheep Jesus refers here are to those who are outside of the nation of Israel. The Gentiles, us, the sheep who are Gentiles, like most of us, who Jesus will bring into his fold. And to do that, what did he do in our lives? He caused us to hear his voice and to recognize it as true. Turn down to verse 26, still in John 10. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And what does he do? I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." How does Jesus describe the response of genuine believers to his words? They're going to recognize his voice and they're going to heed it, and then he will preserve them. And this is what differentiates believers, those who are being saved, from unbelievers. God has enabled his sheep to recognize and to believe and to respond to his voice. A genuine believer who has heard the shepherd's voice in the four Gospels. As we open Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we read it, and these words ring true to us because we recognize the voice of our shepherd in them. He speaks through them. We don't hear that voice when we open the Gospel of Thomas that describes a Jesus who is fundamentally different than the one that we read about. The Christian recognizes the authority of what we read in the Bible, and so the answer is why? Well, this is the supernatural work of illumination, of God allowing our eyes to behold light that first accompanied his work of regeneration when he saved us. And how does that work out as a process in our lives? I want to just go to one passage to illustrate this, because I think it has, again, significant bearing on our understanding of the canon. So 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. If we remember, at this point in time, the letters of the New Testament perhaps consisted only of James and Galatians. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy came to Thessalonica, and they ministered there. And there were Jews, and there were proselytes who believed in Jesus at their preaching, Gentile conversion, converts to Judaism. And they are at Thessalonica. And Paul and Silas and Timothy come there and they respond and they believe at their preaching. But soon afterwards, Paul is chased out of Thessalonica. And just a handful of months later, he's writing this letter to the Thessalonian church. So in verse 13 of chapter 2, we read, "And for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe." Notice they heard the word of God preached from Paul, and they accepted it as being the word of God. Why? Who told them? Did Paul convince them? No, they just believed it. That sounds circular, but we see the answer as to why they believed it to be true without persuasion of facts at the end of verse 13. Which also is at work in you who believe. God's word is preached, and it begins to work in the hearers. And what does his word do? What does the Spirit do? He causes them to recognize it for what it really is, God's word. He causes them to hear the shepherd's voice in it. Right? James 1:18 says, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's just an interesting way to describe this, what James is describing as being born again. Hey, how are you born again? The word born you again. The word caused it. The word brought you forth. God working through his word is what gives us spiritual insight and causes believers to accept and to submit to God's word as true. So we don't make any apologies when we defend scripture and the gospel by going to scripture. And only the Bible can actually reveal its divine origin and authority to those who are without Christ. Believers, we go to scripture to understand and affirm what it is. And it's that same standard that we call others to believe in. And how does God prove his own truthfulness? How is God going to convince someone of the truthfulness of his word? What's he going to do? Appeal to something other than himself? Well, look at this other evidence. Is he going to swear by something less than himself? Is he going to refer to some other lesser authority to substantiate his own words? No, he's not going to appeal to something that is created. He's going to appeal to his own character. And so in human discourse, we got to appeal to something that has a higher authority than us to verify what we're saying is true. But if you're appealing to the highest authority already, it's impossible. And so God appeals to himself. And so the point is, final authority comes from itself, from its own the authority of God's word, and God's word is its own sufficient basis to guarantee its own truthfulness. So let's just talk about the kind of the goals of what this series has been. Right? It hasn't been to give you the tools to dismantle all of the accusations and objections against the Bible by unbelieving family members or coworkers, so that they'll believe the Bible. And if we could just master and present all the evidence to the world, they still wouldn't believe without God working. Because they aren't neutral in their understanding. But if your goal in listening the last couple of weeks is to be strengthened in your confidence in God's word, from a starting place of trusting in God's word, then you've had the right goal. And we read in Colossians 2 that Christ himself is the one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so why do we believe? Because God has caused us to believe the gospel. The words of Christ through its preaching, through Christ and his apostles. And Christ himself is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So let me just simplify the entire last couple weeks of the canon. How do we simplify it? Well, we believe the Old Testament canon, consisting of 22 Hebrew books or 39 English books, because Jesus Christ affirmed the Jewish canon of his day, the same content that we have in our Old Testaments today. And his testimony is sufficient. What did Christ say about the Old Testament? Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus affirmed in his ministry the Old Testament's reliability, the prophetic accuracy, sufficiency, the unity of the Old Testament, its inerrancy, its infallibility, and its authority. So we accept the canonicity of the Old Testament on the basis of our Lord's authoritative affirmation of it. And we reject the canonicity of those apocryphal books based on the absence of that affirmation about those intertestamental writings, those that are never affirmed by Jesus and his apostles, nor were they recognized by the Jews of the day or the preceding centuries. And that same principle applies to our New Testaments. the New Testament, as we looked in John 14 and 16 last week, is that those are those words that are pre-authenticated by Christ himself. He authorized the apostles to be his witnesses in the world. Matthew 28, Acts 1. And so we embrace and submit to the New Testament writings because they were penned by Christ's authoritative representatives and being inspired by the Holy Spirit in the same way as the Old Testament prophets. And for every book of the New Testament, we can demonstrate that the book was written under apostolic authority, either by an apostle or someone closely linked to the apostolic ministry. And thus we submit to these books because they come from Christ and his authorized representatives. And so we believe in the 66 books of the Bible because God inspired them. They're his words. And Christ confirmed that fact. He affirmed the Old Testament and he authorized the New Testament. And we also, thirdly, we believe these books because in them we hear the voice of our Savior, our Shepherd, Jesus Christ. The 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 of the New. So the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ then is the basis for our confidence in the fact that the Bible that we hold in our hands is Scripture. One of just a short, helpful article that kind of summarizes that. Nathan Buzness has an article on the Cripplegate called Why These 66 Books. Kind of just summarize some of what we talked through. But I want to just talk about some implications then. What are the implications about Scripture which authenticates itself? Yes, we spent 2 weeks talking about historical evidence, the internal evidence of the Scriptures, but what are the implications of the self-authenticating nature of God's word? Well, believers, we can know that the Bible is God's word without having to become an expert in biblical archaeology, becoming an expert in ancient manuscripts, an expert in intertestamental history. We don't have to master all of the historical evidences. They're not unimportant. But they're not necessary for a person to know that the Bible is actually from God. Unfortunately, many believers are convinced that all these things are necessary, and when they haven't had a satisfying answer to every question that could be raised, that leaves them personally in doubt about the truth of God's word. And having to rely on experts that know these other matters and they study these matters more than myself. But if the Bible really bears witness to its own divine qualities in Christians, we can actually know it is from God. Secondly, the self-authenticating nature of God's word should reshape our thinking about the best way to try to go about convincing the skeptic of the truth. The best way to demonstrate the divine qualities of the Scriptures are to faithfully teach it, preach it, invite the non-Christian to read it. We unleash the Bible to do what it was designed to do, for then God to powerfully work through it, through his Spirit, to bring about the conviction, to open the eyes of the unbeliever, to recognize its truthfulness, its beauty, and to submit to it. We proclaim it and allow the Lord to work as he does. Charles Spurgeon has just a helpful quote on this that I want to just close us with this morning. He says, suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion. They needed to defend a lion, the full-grown king of the beasts. And there's the lion in his cage. And here come all the soldiers of the army that are going to fight for the lion. Well, I would suggest to them that they should kindly stand back, open the door, and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him. For he would take care of himself, and the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Charles Spurgeon, 1886. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that your word needed no defense. It needs no defense. You are capable of overcoming man's sin and rebellion by working through the only message that has ever saved man, which is the message of your word, the message of the gospel, and convincing the unbeliever through its proclamation by your spirit that these words are true and authoritative and require a response. Lord, I thank you that you've given us the word. You've given us your Bible. You've given us, even though we didn't need it, historical support of that our belief is a reasonable belief that is based in the history that as you have worked providentially. But ultimately, we believe your word because in it we hear your voice. And because in it you worked through it to transform us from death to life. Lord, may we be faithful to be proclaimers of your gospel before a dying world. And that we do so confident to know that anybody that has ever been saved and anybody that ever will be saved is not going to do so through our persuasive words of wisdom, our mastery of the arguments, our mastery of history, our mastery of archaeology, but because your spirit convinces your enemies of the truthfulness, beauty, goodness, and authority of your words. In your name we pray, amen. Well, thank you for joining us the last few weeks. We will be back together at 10:15. You're dismissed.